Well, many of you are may have been following the news. Just it seems like the drama coming out of the Middle East never ceases. Israel, their war of their defensive war against Hamas, and then against Hezbollah, which has prevented the residents in the northern part of Israel. They haven't been able to live there for over a year because of all the rocket fire coming down upon them. So Israel has taken, taken the war into Lebanon, trying to create a buffer zone. Because of the damage and pressure they put on Hezbollah, and because of even defensive attacks they've had to make on Iran in retaliation for Iran's attacking them, there has been a collapse of the Syrian Bashar al-Assad, the leader of Syria, has not been able to maintain his power, and Hezbollah has not been able to help him. They've been holding him up. And so the Syrian civil war has broken out, and Damascus just fell. And Assad has left. He is now, Russia has confirmed, he's in Russia, along with his family. And a new government has been proclaimed. And what happens next? Israel just went into Syria a little bit more, beyond the Golan Heights, to create a buffer zone, because the people who are coming to power in Syria now are not friends of Israel. This is ISIS. This is Al-Qaeda. And so, why am I talking about this? Because another chapter, another major world event, and we're kind of wondering, wow, we know the Lord's going to come back one day. Is this one of those events that moves us closer to that? Because there is prophecy that has yet to be fulfilled in Scripture, and we're looking at that. And the world keeps turning. Another Christmas is coming, and we're reminded that the Lord came. We're anticipating his return. And one thing about Christmas and the Advent season that I get excited about is just remembering God's hand intervening in human history. And you have all these people rising up and trying to accomplish their own ends or defeat another or establish their kingdoms. And kingdoms rise and fall, and they rise and fall like the tide that comes in and goes out over and over and over. And yet we have an understanding that God, in spite of the plans of man, God is moving us towards his plan. And he's been unfolding his plan, and his plan cannot be thwarted. And so I thought it would be fun to do a Christmas message today called The Three Kings of Christmas. And as I started to study this, The Three Kings of Christmas, it started to dawn on me that this is not going to be one message. This is going to be three messages because we have three kings of Christmas. So the three kings of Christmas. As I started to study this, of course, and as you look at the various passages that are used and Bible verses that are used to remind us of Jesus' coming, of the Christmas season, Galatians 4:4 leapt out. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Paul expresses this in such a beautiful way. When the fullness of time came. God has his salvation plan, rescuing us from sin, saving us from ourselves, providing us a redeemer, but his timing is perfect. We don't always understand that. We don't always get that, whether it be in our personal lives or looking at world events, trying to figure out what's happening. But God doesn't want us to get lost in the rotating, revolving events of the world. God does not want us to get caught up in even the mountaintop moments in our own lives and the deep valleys of our own lives. He wants us, wherever we're at, whatever is going on, at all times, in all places, to be keeping our eyes on him and to be understanding that his hand is always on the tiller of history. His hand is always on the wheel. He's never out of control. And so as we are reminded that there was a fullness of time, that Jesus was sent forth from the Father, born of a woman, born under the law, at the perfect time. There had to be a Jewish rule. I think there had to be a Gentile rule as well. And both of those existed. Jesus had to be a perfect Jewish Messiah, so he had to fulfill the law. There had to be Jewish rulership and a Jewish population and a Jewish capital and a Jewish temple. All these things had to be put into place. Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem. He had to be born of the line of David. And how was it that all these things, that God managed for all these, the different parts of the Christmas story to come together? Well, without God's working in and through certain rulers in history, the promises and prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus Christ would not have been fulfilled. So in this morning's message, we're going to be looking at a couple different Bible passages, starting with Isaiah chapter 45. Actually, one verse above that, Isaiah 44, the last verse. But if you want to turn to Isaiah 45 with me, we're going to be reading several verses in Isaiah. And when we read this passage, we're going to read about one ruler, one Christmas king. But there have been many rulers, princes, and kings that God has used to accomplish his sovereign plan of salvation. And again, I want to reiterate, it is his sovereign plan of salvation. And he has put people in places of power. As we read scripture, we see Joseph, who rose from a slave to become second only to Pharaoh. We're reminded of Moses, who was saved from death and then raised by Pharaoh's daughter. There's David, who learned to trust God in the shadow of Saul. There was Daniel, who dedicated himself to God in the palaces of pagan princes. There was Esther, who relied on prayer and the providence of God as queen of Persia. There was Zerubbabel, one we don't talk about very often, mentioned just a couple times in Scripture. He's in the line of Christ. He was a grandson of the last rightful king of Judah, reigning in Jerusalem, the grandson of Jeconiah. And he led the return from exile under Cyrus of Persia. And then there was Ezra, who recorded the rebuilding of the temple in the book of Ezra, and who wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. There was Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king of Persia, who planned and got that Persian king's blessing to rebuild Jerusalem. So all of these people put in Gentile and Jewish places of power, God raises them up. God uses them to accomplish his plan. And what do we learn from that? That we can trust God in every age, in every place. That he is the one who reigns as the sovereign king of the universe. And it is appropriate that on an Advent Sunday, in the Christmas season, the season that we have chosen to remember the coming of Christ, the fulfillment of that prophecy of Messiah who would save us from sin, it is important for us and appropriate for us to remember that God is sovereign and he is king. Every border and boundary of every country and their times of existence have been set by him. Deuteronomy 32 sets that out. Paul uses that to remind the Greeks of that fact in Acts 17:26. Every ruler rises to power only with God's willing it, and every nation and ruler falls under God's righteous rule and God's righteous judgment. Just think of Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10, when God talks about how he will establish a nation, or he will uproot a nation depending on how they behave, on how they act in reference to him being king of the universe or not. Think of Psalm 2, when God says that he will establish his son to rule over every king, and the warning in Psalm 2 to every king of the earth is, while there's still time, take warning, O kings of the earth, and worship the son, because he will come to judge. Psalm 89, 27 says Jesus is the king of kings, and Revelation 19 shows the returning and reigning Jesus as king of kings in full glory, being worshiped by everyone. Proverbs 21 poetically describes how God sovereignly rules over the kings of the world. He says, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes." God uses any king he desires, any ruler he desires, to accomplish his purposes in his time. So back to the title of this message, Three Kings of Christmas. So this might be a little bit misleading because I'm not going to talk about the we three kings of Orient. Orient are. When I was a kid, I thought it was we three kings of Orientar, and I would think, where is Orientar? Then I saw the words when I learned to read. No, I'm not talking about the Magi from the East. And yes, I know the Bible doesn't say how many kings there are, but there were three gifts. So what kings are we going to learn about today and over the next two Sundays? These kings are mentioned in Scripture. And our Christmas story would be much different if it were not for these three kings. By looking at them, we're going to see the sovereign hand of God over earthly powers, over time, over geography, and over nations, and we will see the goodness and the grace of God, as well as the wickedness and perverseness of man and his attempt, our attempts, to serve ourselves. We will see how mankind even opposes God's good plan of salvation, but praise God, it is all to no avail. Our first king is King Cyrus. Cyrus reigned over Persia hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But Isaiah wrote about him even before that. So let's read, starting in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and we're going to read into chapter 45 through verse 8. So we're going to read nine verses. So Isaiah 44, 28. God is speaking, and he says, "It is I who says of Cyrus," remember, he's a Persian, he's a Gentile, and God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." 45:1. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his Messiah, whom I have taken by the right hand, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places. Why? In order that you may know it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you the title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no other God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." Why? "That men may know from the rising of the and to the setting of the sun that there is no God besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we just ask that you would use your Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Isaiah as he wrote these words, who inspired these words, making them the very words of God. Lord, let these words accomplish your purpose in each heart and mind represented here. We pray, Father, for changed lives, for hearts that are more in love with Jesus, that are more desirous to see his face as each day passes. Lord, we love you and we look forward to seeing your word accomplish your will. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point this morning is God is carrying out his promise to save and restore. So God is carrying out his promise to save and restore. We're reminded of a couple things. First of all of mankind sinned, that we're all sinners, we're all rebellious. We've all are in a sense, we're in exile, separated from God, the God who made us. Adam and Eve, in exile from the Garden of Eden, this idea of exile, not being where we belong, starts at the very beginning of Scripture. And then Israel, secondly, is now in exile. Isaiah is writing this before the exile started, but God predicted to the nation of Israel, as Moses is writing the book of Deuteronomy, that when you get into the land, if you trust me, and that trust looks like following these laws, and the point of most of these laws is don't worship idols, worship God, that as long as you trust me, you will live in the land. So what did Israel do? They worshiped idols. And God very patiently, over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years, providing them prophets and judges and kings to lead them to God, but most of the kings led them into idolatry, God kept his word that was prophetically given through Moses, and God brought Babylon to come and haul off the people of Judah. The northern tribes had already been hauled off into exile by Assyria at this point. And so Babylon comes under Nebuchadnezzar, and this is all predicted in the book of Isaiah, a couple hundred years, easy, 150 years before those events transpired. And everything that Isaiah wrote about the exile, that Moses wrote about the exile, comes true. Jerusalem is destroyed. People are hauled off into captivity. Many are killed. The temple is burned. And all the treasures of the temple, those instruments used in the temple worship, are taken into Babylon and put into the treasuries of their gods, of their temples. And so, when we read this, and God is mentioning Cyrus, it is important for us to know that Cyrus was named over 100 years before his birth by God. That when Isaiah wrote this, it's a historical fact, there's no disputing this, but that this document predates by a century or more the birth of Cyrus. How did Isaiah know Cyrus's name? Well, we wouldn't have an answer for that except for God. God knew Cyrus's name. God knew Cyrus would be born. God knows your name before you're ever born. He knows before you existed, he knew you would live and he knew you would sin, and he still sent his son to die on a cross for you and for me in advance. And so it's just an amazing and an astounding prophecy. God calls Cyrus his shepherd in 44:28. And in that same verse, he says, he's going to perform everything that I desire. What is the desire of God? Well, he's going to rebuild Jerusalem. I can imagine Isaiah writing this down, thinking, looking out the window and looking at Jerusalem, thinking, wow. And just Isaiah's taking this all in. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And then what's next? And the temple, your foundation will be laid. Isaiah, you know, looks out the other window and sees the temple. Okay, it's there. But he's being told by God that it's going to be utterly destroyed. And somebody named Cyrus is going to come and rebuild Jerusalem and lay the foundation of the temple. And we go on, and Cyrus, in 45:1, is called God's anointed. It's the Hebrew word Mashiach. You translate that into New Testament language, and that's Christ. Cyrus is his Christ. The word Christ means christened, anointed. So that's an astounding title for a guy who hasn't been born yet. We find out later, he's a Gentile. He's a Persian. And he's God's anointed? And God says, I've taken him by the right hand. And God says, I'm going to have him subdue nations, loose the loins of kings, open the doors before him so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I'm going to shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. I will give you the hidden treasures of Babylon. So what happens? 100 years later, Cyrus is born. He defeats his grandfather, the king of Media, and he unites the kingdoms of Persia and the Medes. And then he comes and makes war against Nebuchadnezzar's son, who's reigning as king, and his grandson, who's number two in the kingdom. And remember the story about the handwriting on the wall? Well, they're having this big feast in Babylon while the Persians are outside. And they're saying, there's no way that Persian army can get inside. Babylon had been under siege before, but no one had ever taken Babylon. There was a river that ran through Babylon, and there was these gates that would kind of close down on the river. And you know, there was no way in or out. But what Cyrus did was he diverted the river. And he marched through on the dry riverbed, through those gates, shattering those gates. That's exactly what the Lord says here. I will make a path, a smooth path for you. I will shatter the doors of iron and bronze, and I will give you the treasures of the dark and secret places. Babylon was known as having a mystery religion, of having dark and secret places, and he got those treasures. So scripture is fulfilled, and it's just as the Lord had said. And on that night when Babylon was taken, that handwriting on the wall, the sun's king, he was number two in the land, he said, whoever can tell me the meaning of this writing on the wall, I'll make you number three, because he was number two. And who did they call? Daniel. And Daniel interprets. And Daniel, who was a wise man in Babylon, a magi is the term, he carried on that role under Cyrus. And Cyrus then, why was Cyrus risen up? And God gives us his purposes here in verse 3. In order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name. Cyrus is going to discover why he's been given this victory. What's my purpose in life? I bet it's when he met Daniel. I wonder if Daniel sat down with him and said, hey, let me show you in this scroll that Isaiah wrote 150 years ago. Let me show you you. Wow. And it's so amazing how God uses even unbelieving rulers to do his will. God uses unbelieving rulers to do his will. This is good news for us right after an election. You know, we all wondered when, 16 years ago when a president was elected, how's this going to turn out? And then 8 years ago when a president was elected, how's this going to turn out? And then 4 years ago, how's this going to turn out? And then now, how's this going to turn out? You know, the pendulum swing back and forth. And every election, we get so tied up in knots. Every country, when a king or a dictator falls and a new one rises to power, just imagine all the Christians who live in Syria. You know, Syria has been a complex nation, and it's still complex. Lots of different factions fighting for control. Kurds and Al-Qaeda and ISIS, those who were part of the old regime. And there's lots of Christians who lived under the old regime, as bad as it was. And now they've got radical Muslims ruling over them. How are they? You know, there's lots of, you can just imagine the angst. But how about the angst here? What are you worried about? What are you anxious for? Do the politics get you down? Do the events of your own economy, whether it be national level, state level, or family level, or individual level, how's your pocketbook doing? How's your job doing? How's your school doing? How are your classes? How's your marriage? Are you worried about something and not trusting the Lord with it? Jesus' command, be anxious for nothing, still applies to you in your specific situation as much as it did to you in any other situation. Be anxious for nothing. Anxiety is going to come, but we each have a decision how we're going to respond to it. And I think this passage, seeing how Cyrus is a Christmas king, how without him Christmas would not have happened the way we have it now, and I'll get to that, but learning that God is in control is what we need. God uses even unbelieving rulers to do his will. And then God just doesn't use him as a puppet. God reveals himself to him. God says, so you will know, Cyrus, that I am God. And then he goes on, for the sake of what? For the sake of Israel. I have called you by name. I have given you a title of honor. Even though you have not known me, and he repeats that again, you have not known me in the next verse. I am the Lord. There is no other. These idols are nothing. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Why? So that men, from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, verse 6. That means from the east to the west and all day while the sun is going from rising to setting. So men everywhere and all day long will know that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. God is the one who forms light. He creates darkness. He causes well-being. And this is the hard one. He creates calamity. So theologians, the Hebrew word here is ra'ah, which we translate often as evil, but the translators are too afraid to translate it as evil right here. Wrestle with that. I'm not giving you pie in the sky Sunday school, you know, the answer is Jesus moment right here. This is God says he causes evil. Now, he doesn't cause sin. He doesn't cause rebellious, hardened hearts. We can't blame God on our wickedness, and we shouldn't be blaming Satan on our wickedness either. But God here is the righteous judge, and he's going to bring calamity upon everybody who has rebelled against him. And he will bring calamity upon me and upon you, even in this lifetime, as he sees fit, because he's the sovereign God, and he's not our genie in a bottle. Everything that comes upon us, we deserve, because he's the righteous judge, and we are unrighteous. Hard words. And then we go on, I am the Lord who does all these. And then verse 8, poetically, drip down, O heavens, from above. Let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up. This is a picture it's a farming picture here. And what grows? Let salvation, the Hebrew word yeshah, Jesus' name, Yeshua, salvation, let salvation bear fruit and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. What did God create? Salvation. He is the God of salvation, and he will use all means necessary, including believers who do not know him. He will use us, even in our rebellion, to accomplish his ends, whether we're going to believe in him or not. Just because he uses us doesn't mean we're going to spend eternity with him. Whether you spend eternity with him depends on your heart condition between you and God. Are you submitting to him? Are you responding to the gospel message? But you know that he can use everything and all things together for good for you if you belong to him. Romans 8, 28 and 29. So we have this amazing prophecy, and we could dig more into it, but that's not our point this morning. Our point is to understand, and if you keep reading this passage, you find out that the problem is idolatry. So we can't move on without asking the question, what is your idol? What are you worshiping? What are you pursuing? Because Israel pursued something other than God and ended up separated from him. But God's plan was to bring them back, and he used Cyrus to bring them back. And we're given this amazing prophecy ahead of time, over 100 years before Cyrus was born. Why? Why does he give this knowledge to Isaiah? To give him hope. Prophecy gives us hope for the future. That's why we have it. We know how things are going to end, so we're not left without an answer. Now, we don't know all the details, but we are given a glimpse. And so we can have hope. Hope is not just wishful thinking. It is certain expectation. But God then just doesn't give us some pie in the sky, like hope for this, and one day it'll happen, and in the meantime, just enjoy things, or in the meantime, trust me. No, God lets us see prophecy unfold. God lets us see prophecy, what was foretold. He lets us see it, and we behold it with our own eyes. And it's recorded in Scripture, it's recorded in history, and archaeologists to this day are digging up things that, you know, people said, oh, that never could have happened. There was a time when they said the city of Nineveh is just a farce. It never really existed. And then they dug it up. They discovered it. The city of Babylon is a continual archaeological dig. Nobody lives there. And God used Cyrus to bring punishment upon the Babylonians. There's one more thing about Cyrus. Isaiah 41, speaking about Cyrus as well, says coastlands, meaning Gentiles. The Gentiles live on the you know, not in the land, but around the land. Coastlands, listen to me in silence and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has roused one from the east? That would be Cyrus. Who he calls in righteousness to his feet. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings and makes them like dust with his sword. So God used Cyrus to even rescue the Gentiles. One thing about Cyrus that was different from Nebuchadnezzar is that Cyrus had a different kind of foreign policy than Nebuchadnezzar. The Persian foreign policy was to allow the nations to be free, to go back to their homelands. The Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, took people and scattered them so they wouldn't be able to rise up and rebel. And they mixed the peoples. And it wasn't just Israel in exile, but every conquered people group was dragged into exile. And so Cyrus, and how did Cyrus get this kind of a foreign policy? Where did he get this idea? Who gave him this kind of a shepherd's heart? I think it was God. I think God, even before Cyrus knew him, put something in him that caused him to think differently than all the despots before him. Why? Because God was using him to bring in a time of peace. Why? Because God's intent was for Israel to go back home. And this makes him the Christmas king. How does Jesus and the line of David, which was dragged off into exile when Jeconiah was put in prison in Babylon, how does that jeopardize the messianic promise? What did God promise to David in 2 Samuel 7? David says, God, I want to build you a house. God says, no, I don't live in a house made with human hands. David, I will build you a house, and one of your descendants will build me a house, and his throne will be established forever. But David, in the meantime, you just rest and trust in me. And so this amazing promise, following David's the line of kings, from generation to generation to generation, then they get cut off and dragged into Babylon. How can the Messiah be born in Babylon? He needs to be born in, and we find out later, right, Book of Micah, born where? Bethlehem. And where is he supposed to reign? Jerusalem. And if he's going to build a house, an enduring house, if there's no temple, I mean, there's all these messianic problems. So Cyrus becomes a Christmas king because Christmas wouldn't have happened in the land if God hadn't used Cyrus to bring the people back. And he's called this gentle shepherd. Written in cuneiform, it's called the Cyrus Cylinders. In archaeology, they've undug or unburied these writings of Cyrus himself, describing how he came into Babylon. And when he came into Babylon, he didn't destroy the city. He instructed his men to be kind to the Babylonians. He said he was actually going to rebuild Babylon and restore what had fallen down and restore all the gods to their places of worship. And then he went and worshiped Dagon, which is interesting again. What was he, quote unquote, saved, to put it in New Testament terms? I don't know. But he did recognize, I mean, he recognized that the you know, these deities, and it's hard for us to say, oh yeah, that was the right thing to do, but it was better than Nebuchadnezzar, who forced everybody to worship the one idol in Babylon, or you're going to go into the fiery furnace. He had a different foreign policy, and God used that. And I bet, I don't know, but I bet that as he encountered Daniel, and as he, you know, how could you hang out with Daniel and not believe in Daniel's God? I don't know. We'll have to find out one day. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ezra. We're going to learn more about this Christmas king named Cyrus. Ezra chapter 1 says this. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing. So this is the first year of Cyrus. It's his first year as the king of Babylon. This is within a year of conquering Babylon. So Daniel's alive. I bet Daniel showed him the scroll of Isaiah. But our second point is this: fulfilled prophecy causes me to acknowledge God. So if prophecy gives us hope for the future, then when we see that it has been fulfilled, it's proved. It is true. That hope becomes stronger. It becomes all the more certain. Because this verse says, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. What did Jeremiah say? Now look at this verse. Go ahead and go back one slide. Jeremiah 25:12 says this, and here's a picture of Babylon today, still in ruins. Then it shall be written, 70 years are completed. When they are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. So 70 years have passed, and this edict goes out from Cyrus, and he puts it in writing, which, remember, Ezra here is a scribe, so he's copying this down word for word, and here's what it says. Thus says, verse 2, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And it goes on to describe how the heads of the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites supported those who were going to go, and they gave them everything they needed. And Cyrus even opened up the treasuries of the temples of Babylon and gave them all of those articles from Solomon's temple so that they could take those back. And you get into chapter 2 and it says that Zerubbabel leads the way. Zerubbabel is the grandson of King Jeconiah. He is in the line of David. When you read Jesus' genealogies in Matthew, you see the word Zerubbabel, and he is there. And so now the line of Messiah is going to be back in the land where it belongs. Christmas is beginning to look a lot like Christmas, as the song says. A lot more like the Christmas story that we know, because he has to be born in the land. Now, how does he get to Bethlehem? That's for next week when we look at another king. Cyrus foreshadows the coming of Christ. Now, we don't want to miss this. In what we read in Isaiah 44 and 45, he's already called a shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. David was called the shepherd of Israel. He's called to build Jerusalem. He's called to build the temple. But there's some other ways that he points to Jesus. He is a type of Christ. He's foretold, as Jesus was, by name even. Jesus, we have Jesus, many names of Jesus, salvation being one. He's called a shepherd, and he restores things. Jesus brings restoration between us and God. Ultimately, that's what we're hoping for. But Cyrus brought restoration to the nation of Israel and to the temple and to the building of Jerusalem. Next, we see that he causes the house of David to return to the land. So because of this decree, right here in Ezra 2, we see the house of David returning to the land, and Zerubbabel becomes even a governor of Judah, a governor of Jerusalem. We also see that he's foretold, or he foreshadows Christ, because he decrees the rebuilding of the temple. This is one of Messiah's jobs, right? David was told, your son will build for me a house. Well, we know Solomon built the temple, but Jesus builds another kind of house. Jesus builds a spiritual temple, and we'll look more at that in a minute. And then finally, Cyrus brings restoration to Jew and Gentile alike. We read that in Isaiah 41 when he talks to the coastlands, and he's talking to the Gentiles that I'm bringing somebody who's going to give you hope. So Cyrus's foreign policy was not just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles as well. Cyrus became a savior of sorts to all the peoples who had been conquered by Babylon. Jesus becomes a savior, actually, to all the peoples, Jew and Gentile alike, who trust in him. Do you see the parallel? Do you see the similitude? Cyrus points to Christ. I get excited about this stuff, if you can't tell. Our next point is this, and it comes from understanding who Ezra is. Ezra is a scribe, and Ezra didn't go right away. In Ezra 7, he comes with another wave. There were several waves of Jews that returned to Jerusalem. And we get to Ezra 7, and Ezra set his heart, Ezra 7:10 says, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances to Israel. Ezra is just, being a scribe, he's an expert on scripture, and he says, guys, I know why we ended up in exile, and we need to be very careful that we not commit the sins of our fathers, because the same thing will happen once again. And that the ultimate sin was idolatry. And so we need to study scripture as Ezra did in order to do it and to teach it. We need to study scripture in order to understand what it says so we can respond to it, we can do it, obey it, and then explain it to others. So if you have something difficult in the Bible that you're having difficulty with, find an opportunity to explain. If you could explain something you don't understand, or you know you're going to have to explain something you don't understand, you are going to become the best student of that subject. I just remember in school being given certain assignments. You know, you're going to stand up in front of a class, give a presentation on this topic. There's some topics I never, ever wanted to speak on. Sometimes you get into college, you get these college professors who they're just laughing, giving you this assignment. And I remember in English having to explain this book that I hated, this subject I hated, and I got an A on it. I did a great job. I hated it all the way through, but I became an expert at it because I was going to get graded on it. So we want to study something so we can explain it. If you can, so parents, begin asking your kids to explain who Jesus is. Grandparents, begin asking your grandkids to explain, hey, tell me about the story in the Bible. Or next time I see you, I'm going to ask you about this. And, you know, start assigning homework. Ask questions. Fulfilled prophecy, then, causes me to acknowledge God. When we're in the Word, we're understanding these prophecies were fulfilled and how they were fulfilled. We then begin to look expectantly to the future with hope. And what are we looking for? Keep looking for Jesus. That's our third point this morning. Keep looking for Jesus. So keep a finger on Ezra chapter 1. And you're not going to have to travel far. I just turned back two pages in my Bible. It's a study Bible, so you got those pages of notes. And I turn back, and I get to the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36, 23 and 20, or 22 and 23. 2 Chronicles 36, 22 and 23. This is probably one of my favorite parts of the Bible right here. And I remember sitting in school and you know, when you're taking Old Testament classes in seminary and just getting really excited because, oh, I didn't realize this. I haven't seen this before. I hope you can get excited about this. Every word in Scripture is God-breathed. God spoke it out. And sometimes we wonder, why did they write it that way? Well, it's not just a human writing it that way. It's God intending it to be that way so we can get something or see something. So get this. When I read the decree of Cyrus in 1, 2 through 4, it's three verses long. Now, listen to this and note the difference. I'm going to start at 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and I'm going to read these last two verses, 22 and 23. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, I'm going to turn to Ezra, same wording. Okay, it's the same wording. I wonder if it was written by the same author. Well, okay, same wording as Ezra 1. So in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. That's exactly what Ezra 1 says. Same wording. Here's the proclamation. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a house in Jerusalem, to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord, his God, be with him and let him go up. What's missing? This is only half of Cyrus's proclamation. Did it get cut off? Did Ezra make a mistake? Scribes didn't make mistakes, or they would lose their job as scribes. They were so careful to record word for word. There's a point that we shouldn't miss here. Why is this decree cut off? Because what would have come next was to begin to talk about everyone else to support them. And you know, give them money, give a freewill offering for the temple. Why does it stop right here? In order to understand this, I want us to nerd out a little bit. First of all, before we nerd out, here's the point for us to catch. The Old Testament has a cliffhanger ending. The Old Testament, no matter how you read the Old Testament, whether you read it in our Christian Bibles, or if you read the Jewish Old Testament, which has the same books but a different order, it has a cliffhanger ending. So when you get to the end of Malachi, how does it end? What's Malachi 4? What does it talk about? Who does it talk about? Somebody who's going to make our hearts ready or prepare the way for the coming of Messiah, right? So there's a kind of a cliffhanger ending. If that was the last book of the Old Testament, which for us it is, we turn the page and we say, well, who is this person? When is it going to happen? And so we're looking for this person. We're looking for Jesus. But in the Jewish Old Testament, which for them it's not an Old Testament, in the Jewish Bible, and go ahead and put up on the screen this list, they have all the same books in their Bible that we have in our Old Testament. It's the same book. But our early church fathers, the men, hundreds of, 1600, 1500, 1800 years ago, when they compiled and said, we're going to put the books in this order, they just reshuffled the Jewish order. They mixed the books up a little differently. Not without reason. And the order of the books is not inspired, so I don't think there's a difference. It doesn't matter whether you read it in one order or another, but there's a benefit in understanding both. And look at the Jewish order. It's called the Tanakh. T-N-K. Stand for Torah, Nebiyim and Ketubim. Torah is the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. Nebiyim means prophets. These are the prophets: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets, which they call the Book of the 12. And then the third section, Ketubim, is what we might call wisdom literature, or Ketubim means the writings. The first one of those is Psalms, then comes Proverbs and Job, then Song of Solomon and Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. Now, why am I nerding out and making you stare at this? Because in the Jewish order of the Old Testament, Chronicles comes last, and it's known as wisdom literature. And Ezra is considered to be the author of Chronicles. After having come back from exile under Cyrus, following Zerubbabel, Ezra is so passionate about understanding the law and wanting the people to know the law. He's coming and he's saying to the leaders and to the people, guys, you need to understand why we ended up in exile before. We did not follow God's law. Our kings led us astray. So I've written a book based on our history. I'm going to call it Chronicles. Well, I don't know if he decided to call it Chronicles, but that's what we have. And it came in two scrolls, so we call it First and Second Chronicles. And he wanted, and it's the last book because it was the last word. You guys need to understand, in order to not end up in exile again, you need to pay attention to the lessons our forefathers failed to learn. We can learn from their failure. We need to listen to the law of God. We need to trust in God. He's good. And then Ezra puts this decree at the very end. After the stories of all the kings, here's Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and then the decree of Cyrus. And I think the Holy Spirit, for a very messianic purpose, because he promised a deliverer, and this scripture here points to the Christmas coming of Christ, although it wasn't really at Christmas, December 25th, probably not. That's an aside. But listen to this. Verse 23 ends like this. Whoever there is among all of you of his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. Now, better translated, or more literally translated from the Hebrew is, let that one who is among you, who is among all of you, of all his people. The emphasis here is not all of you who go, may God bless you, but it's let that one who is among you, of all of you, may the Lord his God, singular, be with him and let him go up. Let him, singular, go up. Now, we could, you know, is this prophetic? Because who went up? Maybe it's talking about Zerubbabel. I would say, yeah. Whoever's leading you, may God be with him and let him go up. Maybe it's talking about Ezra, who went and did some of that returning work. Maybe it's talking about Nehemiah. Even in Scripture, we can't just isolate one guy who led them. There's several, and there were several waves. So is it talking about one person? I would submit to you that because we have it in Scripture like this, with the decree being cut in half and focusing on one individual, I would say this is prophetic and it points to Christ. And if you're in Israel today and somebody comes and witnesses to you and says, hey, you're part of the Jewish nation, I want to tell you about Jesus, and they hand you a Bible with the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible, and the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, the Old Testament will be in this Jewish order that you see on the screen, but when you turn the page from 2 Chronicles 36, and you just read, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up, and you turn to Matthew 1, who was, right, he's writing to the Jewish audience, so this is appropriate, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Who is the one? It's Jesus. I get excited about this because even the design of the order of these books points to Christ. And if you try to, you know, did we mess it up by changing the order of the books? No, Malachi becomes the last order in our books, and it does the same thing. It talks about the one who's preparing the way for Messiah, and you turn the page to Matthew, and it points to Christ. Here he is. Someone is going to build a temple. 2 Samuel 7, David said, it's going to be your son. A son, a descendant of yours, literally a seed, and his throne will last forever. Well, now the family line has been brought back into the land. The temple was rebuilt, but the temple was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago by the Romans. Do you know that 1 Corinthians 3:9? In 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says that that temple is you. It's not a building. It's the believers. In 1 Peter 2, you're called living stones. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And we're being built. That Jesus is building a building for what purpose? So spiritual acts of worship can happen. That God comes and wants to live in you because of what Jesus has done. And Jesus is the one who is building the temple. And he calls Cyrus to bring the people back into the land, to get that temple going again, the second temple that is eventually destroyed. But without that, the Christmas story would be very different. Where's Cyrus today? Well, before we get there, one more point. So we turn the page and worship Jesus, the Messiah. I got ahead of myself. We covered that part. We turn the page and we one of the goals here for us in studying this is get into the Bible. Read your Bible, because if you're bored with Scripture, you're bored with Jesus. If you're bored with the Bible, you're bored with God. I want to challenge you in that. Sometimes we have these competing influences in our lives. So there's other things that are interesting. Well, you maybe need to turn something else off or something else down, because you have become bored with Scripture because you've become addicted to something else. That's what happens. We go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing, and the things that used to interest us, they fall off and become boring. It's not because they're interesting or boring, it's because we are dull. And we just, like a moth to a flame, go to the next thing. And so what's the point here? Get into the Word. Be intentional about it. Want to know the ins and outs. Why? So we can do what it says. So we can worship Jesus the Messiah. We need to keep turning the page. We need to stay in it. You know, Cyrus died, and his grave is with us to this day. All of these kings of Christmas died. Even Jesus died, but the difference is he's alive today, physically alive. And because he lives, we won't remain in a grave like this. And we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate the risen king. Last thing, just because I'm a nerd and I like these details, the last word in Chronicles is Aliyah. And Aliyah is the Hebrew term today that refers to return, arise. It means get up, come. When people leave whatever country they're in and they go to the Jewish homeland, it's called making Aliyah. And they're going to Israel. Did you know that there's a nascent Sanhedrin in Israel today? It doesn't have much legal weight, but it's a gathering of rabbis, 71 members. Like the Sanhedrin of Jesus' day, like the 70 elders that Moses appointed. And they have made a religious decree calling for all the Jews in the world, this is just a month ago, calling for all the Jews in the world, that is, it is your religious duty, if you want to follow the law, you must come to the land now, especially now when there's no safe place for a Jew anywhere in the world except Israel. Never has that decree been issued in 2,000 years, but now it has. Do you think Jesus is coming back soon? I hope you do, and I hope you aren't going to be caught with your pants down when he comes. I don't mean literally. I mean spiritually. Like, are you expecting him? Is your hope in him? Are you wanting? You know, his people are described those who love his appearance, whether it be the first time or the second time, and very few loved it the first time. And I believe very few are going to love it the second time. But are you going to be one of those who love his appearing? You can make a spiritual aliyah right now. Get up and change your posture. Make it one of your goals to know Scripture, to be able to explain who Jesus is and to want to know him better. To leave the idols of your life, those things that stand between you and him right now, and let them go, sell them off, and embrace him and ask him, Lord, what do you want me to do? Hope in God alone, who saves yesterday, today, and forever. He is involved in history. So let's reflect on that, that the salvation plan isn't just a moment of Christmas or the moment of the cross, but God is always at work, has always been at work, bringing this plan of salvation to fruition, and he's not done yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love your word. We love even more your promised Messiah to us, our Savior, whose name is salvation. And so we pray in the name of salvation, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach. Lord, stir our hearts up. Make us uncomfortable in this world so we'll run to you. Use your disciplining, righteous judgment, Lord God, to break us down because we're relying on the flesh. We're making excuses. We're not coming to you as we ought. And Lord, even when we do come to you, Lord, then You promise that you will give us peace as we cast our cares on you, as we bring our needs to you, even with thanksgiving. You tell us that in your word in Philippians that you'll give us that peace which surpasses understanding. Lord, help us to rejoice even in the dark and deep valleys. Lord, we need you, we love you, and we thank you for the Christmas season and for these stories of the kings of Christmas. We do not place our hope in man or in military might, but we place our hope in our God. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.